About a year ago, I delivered a sermon that I titled In or Of, and I used the idea of the earth being on kind of a roller coaster to indicate that the earth was, or the world, you might say, was going downhill over the course of time, although from time to time it appears to be going uphill for a little while, but the end result is that the earth is on a downhill slope. And I talked about the difficulty of living in our world without being part of the world. And it was more of an overview or an introduction to the topic. And what I'd like to do today is to explore this topic in a little more detail by looking into three verses in the book of 1 John. So I'll begin by reading those verses. It's 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. And today I'll be using the English Standard Version. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we read that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, and you might think what John 3:16, that famous verse, says that God so loved the world. So there's one question right off. And what else can these verses be telling us? What are those things of the world which we must avoid? Why must we avoid them? What's so bad about them? And how do these verses impact our lives, our day-to-day lives? Or how should they impact our lives? Well, let's look into that today. First of all, I want to go to John 3 and verse 16, that familiar verse, and just explore that just briefly, because we're all familiar with it. And it says, when we read it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there's an important verse that we all have in our memory, and it says that God so loved the world. And what is the world here? Well, the world is people. When we go back to the book of 1 John, where we're going to be in for most of the sermon today, if we go to chapter 2 and verse 2, at the beginning of the chapter that we just read, it says in chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So it's clear that Jesus died for the people of the world, and you could say by extension the whole world. It says the whole world groans in pain waiting for the redemption of the world itself, including all the people. But Jesus died for the sins of the people in the world. So what is this world in 1 John chapter 2 and a little bit later in the chapter? What is this world we're talking about in verse 16? Well, we'll see more about that as we move along. I won't answer that question right away. But let's start in verse 15, which we read already, of course, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So this is a world that, according to John, you cannot love and have the love of the Father indwelling at the same time. So that's a pretty important point there. The love of the world, this world that's being discussed in verse 15, and the love of God are inconsistent and incompatible. I should have said not inconsistent. You know, why is it so serious? Verse 15 says it's one way or the other. It cannot be both. We can mention Matthew 6, verse 24, where it says that you cannot serve two masters. You either love one, hate the other, and so forth. So there's this principle that you can't serve two masters. And verse 15 of 1 John 2 here is talking about that exact situation where if we are involved and wrapped up in the love of the world, we cannot be wrapped up and involved in the love of God. The two cannot exist together in any kind of fashion. It's one or the other. In fact, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll turn there and read that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, it talks about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's not the point of this sermon, but look at how Paul explains what it means to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord, excuse me, has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" And then in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So Paul's making the point here that there's a huge difference between light and dark. And God's way and the way of the world are as different as light and darkness. So when we go back to, again, verse 15 of 1 John 2, and it says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's showing how inconsistent those two types of love are, and that they cannot exist together any more than darkness and light can exist at the same time in the same place. It doesn't work that way. The love of God is so incompatible with the love of the world, or the love of the world system, the love of the way the world works, that you can't have both at the same time. If we look at the book of James, in chapter 4, James 4, and you're familiar, this is with this scripture also, it's kind of a memory scripture, James 4 and verse 4, where James makes the same point. So it's consistent. Paul makes it, John makes it, James makes it. The Bible's clear on this. In James 4 and verse 4, we read, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So it's one or the other again. The world and God's way are incompatible. There's no middle ground. Now, why is that? You ever think about why that is? What is it about these two ways that make them so incompatible? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but if we just turn a couple of pages forward in 1 John, and like I said, we'll be in 1 John chapter 2 through the whole sermon, so you might want to put something there. But if we go a couple of pages over to chapter 5 and verse 19, chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, it says, that we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So here's an additional piece of information that shows why these two ways are so incompatible. Obviously, we have God and his way and all that's revealed to us in Scripture. But then we also have this revelation that the ways that the world operates are under the control of the evil one. The world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is under the devil's control. So we see that from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, that the love of the world and the love of the Father are incompatible, as I've said several times. We can't have it both ways any more than light and darkness can exist in the same place at the same time. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. And we can't have it both ways. We as Christians, or just as human beings in general, cannot have this idea that somehow or another we can have a little bit of both. We can love the world and we can love God. Because the Bible clearly says over and over again that you can't have both. You can't have both at the same time. So that's what we learn there from verse 15. I'm sure we could learn a lot more, but that's what strikes me and what's interesting to me, that we have this incompatibility between the love of God and the love of the world. And verse 16 gives us some more detail. If we read verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world. And I like the way that's worded, for everything that's in the world, for all. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the way it's worded there, and this is the English Standard Version, as I said, but other versions seem to sound very similar, is that everything that's in the world is wrapped up in these things. In the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I should point out here that if you decide to do some research and you look in some commentaries, there'll be commentaries, especially older ones, that will say pretty much what I just said. That sin can be described in these three ways. But there's something about Greek grammar, and I don't understand it, that also seems to indicate that the all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the carnal way of just being human, that that is a general concept, and that the other two, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, are the specifics that fit into that general concept. Now, I don't think it matters a whole lot one way or the other. We can learn a lot either way it is. But I like the way it's worded, and I like the way just from my own experience, the way that that verse, at least on the face of it, appears to be saying that pretty much any sin that tempts us, anything that's out there that is a temptation to us, fits into one of these three categories. Now, I understand that it doesn't literally say that. But if you think about it, and if you look at it in your own life, and I've looked at it in my own life, it just seems like no matter what the temptation is, it fits into one of those three categories. So I think there's something worthwhile there. And I think, shown you this diagram before. I'll try to describe it so that you can understand. The idea is to draw a circle. If you're one that takes notes, draw a circle. You can draw it as big as you like, but I'd like you to write something in there so you can draw it big. And divide it into thirds. And the reason I say divide it into thirds is because we're going to put something in each one of those thirds, if you want to put it that way. So if you have trouble dividing a circle into thirds, I have to teach our grandchildren math in our homeschool, and I was giving Ever a little bit of help in dividing certain geometrical shapes into fractional parts, and I started to tell him how to go about dividing a circle into thirds. And he said, that's no problem. He kind of interrupted me, said he knew how to handle that. It's basically a draw a peace sign. So that's the way he solves that problem. Draw a peace sign, and that takes care of it. So if you draw a peace sign on your paper, then you'll have this foundation for this verse and the way I'd like to approach it. If you have that circle and you've got to divide it into thirds, verse 16 tells us what to put into each third. You have the desires of the flesh. That's one third of the circle. You have the desires of the eyes. I know King James says lust. You could say that if you like. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes would go into another one of the thirds. And then you have the pride of life, which would go into the last section. And I think as you analyze your own life, you'll find that most everything that you're tempted with, most everything that tends to lead you away from God fits into one of those three categories. And because of that, I think there are valuable lessons there, and that's the way I'm going to approach it today. Even though, as I said, some commentaries that get into the details of the grammar would say that two of the categories fit into the third. That may be so. I'm not sure. I'm not an expert on this by any means, but the commentaries don't agree among themselves. So verse 16, once again, it says, excuse me, for all that is in the world, and that's part of why I like this idea of three, everything in the world is inside that circle. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you have the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh? Well, that's you could have all kinds of things that you could list there if you wanted to, but in general, it would be things that feel good to us physically, or we think will make us feel good. That's the things that we want that will make us feel better or feel good. And you have the lust of the eyes, or the desires of the eyes, things that appeal to us to make us look good. We want to have this, something we've seen, or we want people to look at us in a certain way, to have a certain appearance, and that's the lust of the eyes, to have a certain standing in the world, again, which is contrary to the instructions that were given in Scripture to be focused on God and His way. And we shouldn't care what the world thinks of us. Jesus said they're going to, you know, if they hated Him, they're going to hate us if we're Christians. So how much are we hated? I'm not saying that, you know, our neighbors should hate us. But the point is, if we are going to be Christian, it's not going to work out well in the long run for how we are perceived in the world and how we're treated in the world. Although, hopefully, our neighbors appreciate us because we're God-fearing and we're obedient to God's commands, and that makes us a better neighbor. But it also makes us live in a way that's inconsistent with the ways of the world. So we have the lust of the flesh, the things that make us feel good or we think are going to make us feel good. We have the lust of the eyes, which are the things that we think are going to make us look better, make us have a certain standing, make us look good. And then we have the pride of life. And that's a broad category in a lot of ways, but you could say, well, it's I know better than God. That's typical of most human beings. That's typical of us. As well, because we tend to rely on ourselves instead of relying on God. It's interesting in the commentaries, I don't know that any of the translations are this way, but some of the commentaries say that you could use the term pride of lifestyle. And I don't know how it was when those commentaries were written, but I know in today's world, you have people that are definitely proud of a lifestyle. It could be a lifestyle that other people look down on, but they're, you know, people are proud of whatever it is they are. I'm with this cause, or I'm with that cause, or I'm poor, but I'm happy. You know, I don't need all that. You know, I'm not putting down anyone in particular for their living circumstances, but the idea that we have a pride in whatever position we're in, and that somehow that makes us better than somebody else that's not in that same position. I think that's endemic in the world, not just in our country, but all over the world. And the pride of life is something that here John is saying is inconsistent with the love of God. So a lot of times in this world, we are proud of who we are and what we think that should tell everybody. And that's contrary, again, to God's way. If we look in the book of Galatians, there's an interesting verse. Well, there are a lot of interesting verses there, I'm sure. But one I'm going to turn to is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 before we get to the different verses on the good and bad things, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. In verse 16, Paul writes to the Galatians, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So Paul again is making this point that, and we're talking specifically about the lust of the flesh now, that the lust of the flesh is inconsistent with living God's way. And that's pretty obvious. We would imagine that. And if we walk by the Spirit, we won't be gratifying the lust of the flesh. In other words, we can't serve God and serve our flesh at the same time. And again, that goes back to the verse before where they're just incompatible. You can't do both at the same time. In Ephesians, just the next book, Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote to the Ephesians that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Okay, this the systems of the world and so forth that we've been talking about. But he adds, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were dead. Why? Because that's the course of the world that leads to death. And following God obviously leads to life. But why is that? It's because we were following the devil. By following the course of the world and the lust of the flesh that we're talking about here, that's following the devil, serving our own passions rather than serving God. And because of that, you know, he's saying that we were dead. We were dead in our own sins and trespasses, because that's the kind of life that we live, and that's the kind of life we see around us. And God has been merciful, and he's awakened us to his way of life and shown us a different way, and we are following that. And you know, the time will come when everybody will have that opportunity, and we look forward to that. I want to notice something here now that is very interesting to me. Bruce Chesney was the one who first brought it up to me, and then I noticed it in some commentaries as I was doing research for the sermon. But I mentioned something about 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 in a sermon. And then after the sermon, Bruce said, you know, there are, well, I won't tell you, I don't want to spoil it, but we'll talk about Genesis here in a minute. There are temptations in the Bible where the devil used those very three items that I asked you to put into the peace sign, into your circle divided into three parts. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the temptation of Eve, there's something interesting there. And that's what Bruce pointed out to me, and he agreed with me that it seems that whichever sin it is that you might be talking about, or whatever temptation there is that we must confront, that it seems to fit into one of the three categories. But notice Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll just read through the temptation there. And again, this is very familiar to you, I know. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you're not to eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of any the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, got some reasoning going here, right? We got some back and forth, and you know, the serpent here is going to work on Eve. He said to the woman, you're not going to surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, and they sewed leaves together, and so forth. So here is the serpent working on Eve. And how did he do it? Well, we look at verse 6, and it says, the woman saw the tree was good for food. Okay? It made her feel good. It was satisfying a lust of the flesh. And it also says there in verse 6 that it was a delight to the eyes. I don't even know why that's there. I never really thought about it before, but why does it matter that it look good? Well, it made Eve feel good, and it made her feel better about herself in a way. It satisfied this desire that she had, her eyes. She looked at this thing, and she said, I want this. I want this, and it's available to me, and I'm going to have it. And then we notice right after that, it says, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So not only can she satisfy her fleshly desires, not only can she satisfy the desires of her eyes, but she can feel good about it and feel like she's made a good lifestyle decision and also done it in opposition to God's instruction. And somehow or another that worked out for her. So the devil in the serpent here uses the very same tools that John explains and breaks down for us in the book of 1 John. Did John have that in mind when he wrote it? I doubt it. It's not an exact correspondence, but nonetheless, it works. And that's interesting. It's very interesting to me that it would work. And some things never change. And not only is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the devil is pretty much the same. And he's been a certain way from the beginning. And if we turn forward to the book of Luke, you could turn to Matthew, but I'm going to read from Luke, we'll find that when the devil decides to tempt Jesus, that he goes to the same tool bag, if you want to call it, the same toolkit. And I think Hugh has spoken about some of the devil's tactics before, so this may fit in with that. But if we look in Luke chapter 4, and it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit in verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and of course he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him with a scripture. You know, it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So the first temptation, at least the way it's recorded here, is the devil tempting Jesus with what you might call the desires of his flesh. He's very, very hungry, and he can submit to the devil by turning stone into bread. And he really wants some bread. He's very, very hungry. So lust of the flesh is the first, at least in the way it's recorded here, the first one, the first tool that the devil goes to in the tool bag or the toolbox. I said bag, we use tool bags now rather than hard toolboxes. They seem to be in some ways more useful and just more handy in how they're used when you have to carry them around in your van or something like I do. So it's not always toolbox, but it's all sometimes tool bag these days. So the first thing that the devil goes to is the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread. And let's keep reading. It says, the devil took him in verse 5 up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." So the devil lets him, you know, in some kind of way, gets him a visual here, gives him a picture. Say, look at this. Look at all these kingdoms. You can have this. You serve me and you can have it. So Jesus is tempted to give in to the lust of his eyes, of what he sees. And there's other things that go in with that. I mean, we would assume, well, I can make things better. I can fix things. You know, I think he can have some good motivation there. But the point is the devil was tempting him with what he could see, with what he could see. He says, "I give you all this authority and their glory." You know, Jesus is human. He doesn't have that glory that he had with the Father before, so the devil's offering him right now, in a moment of time, as it says in the verse there. The devil's offering. He doesn't have to wait. I'll give it to you now. Of course, Jesus answered him again with scripture, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then we get up to verse 9, and it says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. You know, so Jesus has got another vantage point here. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God," there's that "if," as if the devil's trying to get him to feel as if he needs to prove something. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So there's a whole lot going on there. The devil can quote scripture too. Not only that, the devil is admitting and stating that Jesus is in scripture. Everybody likes to be in scripture, right? We have a lot of people that think they're in scripture these days. Well, Jesus really was, and the devil's going to use that to try to get his pride You know, I am the Messiah. I can do this. God will take care of me. And, of course, the devil's looking for worship. So, again, to me, it's very interesting that the same three types of temptations that John lists in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 are very similar to the temptations that the serpent used to get Eve off of the right track, and very similar to the temptations that the devil used to try to derail Jesus early in his ministry. Now, that's all there, and I think it fits. So when you are tempted, and we're tempted in all kinds of ways, and you can say, well, these aren't exact correspondences here in Luke or in Genesis, but nonetheless, I'd say it's instructive because they're very close, and the devil hasn't changed that much. So he's going to tempt me, and he's going to tempt you in similar ways. And when you're faced with a temptation, I suggest that you analyze it. And I've done this at times. You say, where does it fit here? Is it lust of the flesh? Is it lust of the eyes? Is it the pride of life or pride of lifestyle? And it gives us a way to step back and look at it from maybe a distance and realize what's going on. And maybe we can imagine Jesus in his temptation or Eve in her temptation and realize, you know, that Eve wasn't successful in battling it because she succumbed to the temptations. Jesus, of course, was successful. So if we could step back and analyze what's going on rather than be so wrapped up in it that we're already kind of halfway moving in the wrong direction because we've let it work on us, we need to step back and look at that little peace sign circle. And say, which one of those is it? And how is that affecting us? And how is the devil using that to get to me? And then, you know, what scriptures come to mind is Jesus used that we can battle back and fight the temptation. All right, let's continue and go to verse 17. Said we'd look at three verses. And after John writes about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that are not from the Father, but they're part of the world, in verse 17 he says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you have all these desires, all these lusts, these things that tempt us. And John's saying, well, the world is passing away along with all that. You know, that's going to be history sometime. But he who does the will of God lives forever. So the world is temporary, and we know that. And God is eternal. So we get to pick. You know, Eve got to pick. And, you know, God says in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. So you're going to live a temporary life. And Adam and Eve got to pick whether they wanted to follow the way that leads to eternal life or the way that leads to a temporary life, which means it ends in death. And they made that choice. Jesus was given the same choice. He chose differently. And we are faced with that same choice every day. Are we going to follow God, which leads to eternal life, or are we going to follow the ways of the world, which lead to death and a temporary existence? In verse 8 of chapter 2, here in 1 John, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 8, here he writes that, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, and I'm breaking into a thought here to get the end of the verse, true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What's John writing there? He's saying that it's already here. The darkness is already beginning to pass. And there are other verses I could turn to there. And you're familiar with them. You know, the kingdom is already here in a way. No, we don't have, you know, the restoration of true government or a good government around the world, and the Messiah is not sitting on the throne of the world. All that has not happened yet. He hasn't taken physical control in that sense. But through the Spirit, through our relationship with God. Christians are ambassadors, as we say, citizens of the kingdom now, already. So the darkness is already passing, and the true light is already shining. And when we make that choice, it's not really some pie-in-the-sky thing at all, and it's not even something that's just strictly future, but we're making a choice that has to do with today and tomorrow and the next day. Our lives need to reflect the reality of what choices we're making day in and day out. Are we making choices like Eve and Adam made, or are we making choices like Jesus made? Every day we get to make those choices. And John is showing the different sides of this. And one of them, you know, he's already going into some of the details that we went into already. But in verse 17, he's saying there's another picture here, another way you can look at it. It's like one is temporary and it's going to be over. In fact, it's already in the process of being over. And the other way of choosing results in life and everlasting life. So it's very different. Again, very different depending on which way we choose. So this world is in opposition to God. It's in opposition to his ways. And that's, you know, I'm preaching to the choir. Of course, we understand that. But what's harder, maybe not harder to understand, but harder to do, is that every day, and maybe multiple times a day, we have to choose which way are we going to go. Are we going to go to the way that leads to life or the way that leads to death? Are we going to go the way of the world or the way of God? Are we going to give in to our lusts and our pride? Or are we going to allow the love of God to fill us? In your circle there, the peace sign circle, that circle needs to be so full of the love of God that there's not room for those other things. So it's not the love of the world, but it's the love of God. So we have a choice every day. Are we going to be wrapped up in the world and its ways and what it's worried about and how the world's going to be fixed when the right people get in charge? That's never happened before, and it isn't going to happen in our lifetime either. The right person to get in charge when the world's going to be fixed will be Jesus Christ when he returns and sets up a righteous government. So that's what we look forward to. And everything in the meantime is only that earth going up and down the roller coaster. It always ends up lower than it started. So as we walk in the light, and we do. We're Christians. We walk in the light. That's the direction we're going. The devil constantly tempts us to change course and to walk in darkness. How does he do that? Well, he tempts us to indulge in our fleshly desires, our lusts, the things that we think will make us feel good. And he tempts us to indulge in the lust of our eyes, the things that we think are going to make us look good, the things that we want, that we desire, that we see, and also the things that we think other people will see that will make them think highly of us. And he tempts us to rely on ourselves, our own strength, our own smarts, rather than rely on God. That's the pride of life, or I like the expression pride of lifestyle. We have a lot of that in our world today. So don't give in. The world's temporary. Its time is almost up. So we need to be filled with the love of God, and there will be no room for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:17, the end of the verse there, is the conclusion of the sermon. Whoever does the will of God abides forever.